according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. You can read with me the text that I often recite at the beginning of our Bible class. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want you to notice some things here in the context of this. I usually bring up the quotation with verse 13. But the warning comes, verse 3, know this first of all. Know this as a priority. In other words, know this before you know anything else. That in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. See, this is the course of the cosmos. The cosmos promotes such lusts. This cosmos is passing away, and along with it its lusts, which we examined last hour. But stop to consider what it is that we are looking for, and stop to consider what it is we are anticipating. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation. They've totally lost track of eschatological events. They've totally lost their focus on the return of Christ in glory. And yet this is the very blessed hope that we have to dwell upon day by day. A reward that is guaranteed to all believers. Paul knew he had it, but also all who love His appearing. And I hope through accurate Bible teaching that believers of Austin Bible Church will be equipped to love His appearing. Day by day to anticipate when He returns. Day by day when we part from one another to anticipate that we won't see one another again until the trumpet. That we will see one another in the air. And that in fact we are waiting to hear that trumpet on a daily basis. All right, this is our study this morning. Let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, Your Word says that if we have hoped in You for this life only, that we are of all men most to be pitied. And Father, I do pray that this message today would be a source of challenge for any believer who might be living in this world and for this world, might be confused on where the priorities truly are, and may not understand what our attention on the things above is supposed to be about. So, Father, as we look to the new heavens and the new earth, I pray, Father, that You would keep our focus on the things above, and I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Continuing on in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is, by the way, a lesson, the concluding lesson in the study on the cosmos. As we developed it out this morning, this cosmos is passing away. It does have an end. The form of it is passing away, and it is passing away along with its lust. It will be made new when we shall see it in Revelation chapter 21. Behold, all things are made new. But for the time being, I want to set the plate a little bit with this as an appetizer. Again, the mocking from verse 3 and the specific doubting in verse 4 doubts the return of Christ. Of all the false teaching that's out there, there's tons of it. There's false teaching out there that attacks His deity. There's false teaching out there that attacks the Word of God itself. There's false teaching out there that attacks basically everything. You name it, there's false teaching out there that will attack it. But perhaps one of the most tragic is the false teaching that attacks the return of Christ. Because this is called our blessed hope. This is our daily anticipation that we are in this world but not living for this world. And the specific mocking that comes here is given as a warning. When they say this, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's generally thought of as Noah's flood. We can also look to that in terms of the angelic judgment, the destruction of the angelic world as darkness was over the surface of the deep and the destruction that occurred there. I think it is actually better to take it as the angelic judgment rather than Noah's judgment. But either way, if you overlook judgment, you overlook the fact that God is a righteous judge, that there has been judgment in the past, and there is presently now a final judgment that is pending. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The angelic earth was overrun with fire, water and ice and darkness. The pre-flood Noah's earth was destroyed with water, but God promised He'd never do that again. The next destruction will not be one of water; it will be one of fire, and it will encompass not only the earth but the heavens as well. So it's by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. It's on hold, as it were. We presently live in the age of grace. Scripture even refers to a gracious delay. Now, if I'd have had my druthers, of course, we'd have been gone a long time ago. But that's just me being selfish. Somebody else might have been selfish and would have wanted the rapture prior to September of 73, in which case I would have been stuck out, because my salvation didn't occur until September of 73. And if I want the rapture to happen today, then who am I forsaking? Somebody that might perhaps be saved tomorrow. So the Father, in His perfect wisdom and in His perfect grace, is presently delaying, completing the bride. Remember, He is preparing a perfect bride for His Son, and that's not yet done. The bride is not yet complete. I've shared many times, I want to be the evangelist that leads the final believer to Christ, that finishes the bride. I want to be that evangelist. When the body of Christ, when the church is just one believer short of being complete, and then I can be the evangelist that leads that person to Christ. Could you imagine what an excitement that would be? And you lead them to Christ, and they understand the gospel, they place their faith in Christ, maybe we say a prayer together, and then, you know, they look at me and they say, well, what do I do now? And we hear the trumpet. Won't be a whole lot of time for Bible class at that point, but, you know, maybe on the way up in the twinkling of an eye, I can say, you know, well, just hold on. Here we go. Because you were the believer that completed the bride of Christ. What a treat. And we should be anticipating these things. And we should not lament the fact that presently, under long suffering, that God the Father, who desires none to perish, is so merciful as to give such a time. It's by His word that this present heaven and earth are being reserved. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Peter is quoting a psalm there, but there's another passage also that refers to not just a day, but also a watch in the night. And so we want to recognize that we don't necessarily take some of these passages in a very strict legalistic sense, but we can apply the fact that whether it's a day or a watch in the night, whatever the proportion is, God's timetable is not our timetable. As His ways are higher than our ways, as His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we recognize that we get impatient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. You recognize we all count slowness in different ways? You know, an adult counts slowness differently than a child counts slowness. I was alone this weekend with Alethea, Christopher, and Zoe. Mom, Sharon, and Bob were out camping. And, you know, I lived through it. But talk about counting slowness. Those were the slowest 2 days I ever went through. All right? And I'm sure they were pretty slow for Zoe, too, because she kept asking, when's Mom coming home? When's Mom coming home? You know, well, tomorrow. Well, when's that going to get here? Okay. You have different perspectives on time. And the older you get, you have an entirely different perspective on time. Imagine being eternal. Imagine being God outside of space and time. And then here's all these human beings getting impatient because of time. And why is this taking so long? He's not slow, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The cosmos will be destroyed, the lusts of the flesh are passing away, the earth and all its works will be burned up. Every testimony to human achievement is going to be gone. You know, think about it. They build a monument. Absalom built a monument to his own achievement. Where is that today? It's gone. Every element that man has put up eventually goes down, gets destroyed, disappears. The things we think are long-standing and permanent, the Great Wall of China, the Great Pyramid, all these things still standing after thousands of years, well, they're not going to be standing either. Everything will be destroyed. The earth and its works will be burned up. There will be no testimony to human achievement, so that we can have an eternal testimony to divine achievement. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a rhetorical question. does not necessarily call for an answer, but you should be able to answer that for yourself. If judgment is indeed pending, does that motivate your godliness? Does accountability motivate godliness? Sure it does. Absolutely it does. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Now, how do you speed up God's timetable? If you're not happy because you think it's going so slow, what can you do to possibly speed it up? Well, maybe you could start giving people the gospel. You could start bearing witness to the glory of Jesus Christ, because as I say, all we need to do is finish the bride, and we're gone. So you want to accelerate the church age? Get busy about witnessing. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This is going to be such a nuclear explosion of astronomical proportions that even the elements themselves, we're doing that right now, homeschooling 8th grade chemistry, and all of the neutrons and protons and all the rest of that stuff. Hopefully I'll get back cut up to speed before I have to teach it to Bob. All right. But this here says it's all destroyed. All of it. Even the elements themselves on an elemental level. But according to his promise, we're not even looking at that judgment. We're not even afraid of that judgment. We have no part in that judgment. We are already eternal creatures looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we looking for that? Do we spend our day looking for that? Scripture says we're supposed to. Since we've died in Christ, we're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set our mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. So according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, we're not even looking for the millennium. And that's what I want to spend time on here this hour. Because I think there's some confusion on millennium, and we're going to hopefully clear that up here this hour and leave you with a very clear understanding of what the Father's timetable is and what his grace eternal plan of the ages is all about. But it says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. All right. Judgment is pending. We're looking for new heavens. We're looking for a new earth. We're looking for the new cosmos. We're looking for glory. We better start living that way because we're accountable. When Christ returns, we're going to be called to an account at the judgment seat of Christ. We also need to be on guard against false teaching. We need to grow in grace and knowledge and all the things that come in here in verses 15 through 18. Now, from here, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to give you some passage. Oh, before Revelation chapter 20, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then we'll get to Revelation chapter 20. You're going to get a buffet of passages this morning. Kind of like going to Golden Corral or someplace like that. I'm going to give you an assortment of passages on a buffet basis, and you got to try it all. And these are going to put things in perspective for us. All right, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. It's one of your T-books. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. All your T-books are lumped together in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We are presently in the church age. This age will come to a conclusion with the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, we will be gone. The restrainer is lifted. That is the church, the Holy Spirit ministry through the church as a restrainer. And Satan will then have his gloves off for his plan and program. Now it says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. All right? That's rapture. We request you, brethren, concerning the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right. They got a counterfeit letter with Paul's name on it that said, oh, I was wrong. There is no rapture. We're presently in the day of the Lord. Good luck. All right. And that caused some turmoil in the church of Thessalonica because they had been taught that at the rapture, they would be delivered from the wrath to come. Amazing that they'd be taught such a thing. We teach the same thing. At the rapture, we get delivered from the wrath to come. But then they get a counterfeit letter from Paul saying, oops, I was wrong. Here's the latest update from heaven. See, but it was a fraud. It was a counterfeit. And Paul said, you should have enough doctrine. You don't fall for these counterfeits. If you indeed abstain from every form of evil, if you examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, if they'd have made application of 1 Thessalonians 5, they wouldn't have fallen for this false letter. But they did. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and corrects him. He says, no, he didn't miss the rapture. We're not in the tribulation. We can't go through the tribulation. So he says, with respect to the rapture, don't get so quickly shaken. You know, that's what it comes down to. Believers get confused because they don't slow down and think through things, and they don't apply doctrine. And they just react, and they snap, and they get quickly shaken, and so they start running with it, all panicky. But if you slow down, and you think things through, you pray over it, you apply scripture to the circumstance, see, then the cosmos can't hit you like a, you know, like a high-pressure used car salesman or something. You know, where you just kind of don't have time to think, and you get kind of pressured, and well, you know, okay, fine, and you make a choice, and then later you regret it. Why? Because you hadn't taken the time to slow down and think things through. And that's the way the cosmos works. So he says, don't get quickly shaken. Slow down. Think things through. Pray it over. Let no one in any way deceive you. This is a message for deception. The return of Christ and all the lies with respect to that are messages for deception, and Satan loves to twist these things. Do not let anyone in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have apostasy in your English text. Unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. All right, the day of the Lord cannot come until certain things have to happen. And the rapture is the very first one of those. The very first one of those. And by the way, the first 7 English translations of this text used the word departure. It wasn't until the King James translation that they used the word apostasy, and we've had apostasy since then in most English texts. But the day of the Lord cannot come until A, the departure, rapture of the church. B, the man of lawlessness is revealed. All right? There's a timetable that has to happen. And we're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for tribulation. We're not even looking for millennium. Because according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The millennium is a stop along the way. It's a 1,000-year stop along the way. And right now that seems like a long time. But it won't seem like a long time when we've cast off the imperishable and the perishable and put on the imperishable. All right? Because to us it'll seem like a day. Now, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to sit in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and demand worship by the human race. Do you not remember what, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? They had the doctrine to apply, and they just didn't apply it. They didn't think it through. They got quickly shaken. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is a what in verse 6, a he in verse 7. We've done a lot of work on that already to detail for you the role of the Holy Spirit in the local church as a restraining influence upon the mystery of lawlessness. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. That is, for the perishing ones. Now bear in mind, who are the perishing ones? They're the ones that don't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You're not a perishing one at that point of time. When you accept Christ, you're a believer. You're no longer a perishing one. But Antichrist has all the power of Satan, power, signs, false wonders, all the miracles he's going to do, with all deception of wickedness for those, for the perishing ones, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now I want you to see something very important in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This delusion that the Father himself designates, this strong delusion that the Father himself permits to go forth and support Antichrist ministry, this strong delusion is a concept that I think a lot of pastors are afraid of teaching anymore. The quite remarkable thing here is that they chose not to believe, in verse 12. They volitionally took pleasure in wickedness. These are those who, past the point of accountability, rejected the gospel message. They rejected the gospel message. and they're given over. Given over to this delusion. They will believe Satan's lie. They will believe Antichrist's lie. When it comes right down to it. Now, so if that's the case, then who's going to get saved? Don't get confused and say, well, there's this strong delusion, so nobody's going to get saved in the tribulation. Because that's obviously not true. There's going to be myriads upon myriads that are saved in the tribulation. I read this in a book the other day. It just blew my socks off. I had to tell Gary about it that afternoon. I said, this is unbelievable. I never thought about this. When the Apostle John is seeing those martyrs that died in the tribulation, the souls under the altar, he couldn't even count them. He said there were myriads of myriads, and he couldn't even count them. But he could count the 200 million men that were coming from the east. Did you ever think about that? He could count 200 million men coming from the east and the demon-possessed army that's coming at Armageddon, but he couldn't count the souls that were under the altar. And I just read that and I went, wow, wait a minute. He can count to 200 million, but he can't count. There must be an awful lot of people that get saved in the tribulation. If we know that 144,000 Jewish evangelists are getting sealed and protected and they have a witnessing ministry, how many are they going to lead to Christ? See, how many are the angels going to lead to Christ? Other things that happen there in tribulational evangelism. We know it's not going to start with human evangelism because all the believers are gone at the rapture. All right? So, look at this delusion and figure out who is being deceived, who rejects the gospel and becomes the object of this strong delusion. It's not everybody in the tribulation. Because we know that considerable numbers do get saved in the tribulation. The delusion goes to those who, prior to the rapture, those who in the church age had the opportunity to be saved, above the age of accountability, rejected the gospel, took pleasure in wickedness, they entered into the tribulation. Those are the ones that receive the strong delusion. Those are the ones. And that's why when we sing so many of these old hymns, the preachers back then, they preached it. If you do not get saved prior to the rapture, you won't get saved in the tribulation. Plain and simple. Now, I know the fictional Left Behind Tim LaHaye novels don't teach it that way. And if that's where you're getting your theology, then maybe do some more in the Bible. All right? Because this strong delusion will provide for that darkness to succeed for those who rejected the gift of Jesus Christ. All right. Those who get saved afterwards either did not hear the gospel in the church age or were too young. How many children then will come of age in the tribulation and have the opportunity to be saved? I think a majority will be children getting saved because Christ said, you know, such is the kingdom of heaven. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It may be that the ones who get saved in the tribulation were too young to hear the gospel in the church age. So there's our sense of urgency. Church age could end today, in which case tribulation begins, and the strong delusion is sent to those who did not believe the gospel, and God sends on them the deluding influence. They will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. All right, now join me over in Revelation chapter 20. As we chart out our timetable, church age ends with the rapture. We draw the arrows that way because we meet the Lord in the air. The tribulation, not of the church, but the great tribulation of Israel, does not have to commence immediately, by the way. There can be time. If the rapture is today, that doesn't mean tribulation starts Monday. All right? There could be time in between. Millennium. 1,000 years. Destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. Fullness of times. Ephesians 1:10. All right? And then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. All right? Timetable. It's what we're looking forward to. When does it all begin? You realize prophetic scriptures are not that hard to figure out in terms of the tribulation, in terms of the millennium, because they're given for us. It's just, where do you start it? Because this event is unknown. It's the rapture that's unknown. All right. Revelation chapter 20. Stop and consider. You're an Old Testament believer. There's no New Testament written yet. You're an Old Testament believer. You're a Jewish fellow from the tribe of Naphtali, and you're reading your Bible, and you're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You're reading all the prophets. You're looking forward to the coming Christ, and His reign is going to be how long? Forever. You're not looking for a 1,000-year reign. The Davidic throne is an eternal throne. This whole idea of a 1,000-year reign, you're not finding it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You're not finding it in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you don't find it until you get here to Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. All right? Find it there in verse 2. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That's us, by the way. And judgment was given to them. Remember, we shall judge the world. We just looked at that. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right? Don't confuse that with us. We reign with Christ forever. Don't confuse eternal promises with 1,000-year promises. That's just a day. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right? 5 times in these 6 verses, we've got 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. All throughout the Old Testament, we have eternal throne. Forever promises. The promise to Abraham was an eternal covenant. It wasn't a 1,000-year covenant. The promise to David was an eternal covenant. It wasn't a 1,000-year covenant. But now here, all of a sudden, in Revelation chapter 20, we have these 1,000 years mentioned all these times in the first 6 verses. All right? Notice an emphasis with that? And it's overwhelming. You can't escape it in these 6 verses. And so, I think since Schofield, really, in the last 100 years or so, there has been, we're approaching the 100th anniversary of the Schofield Bible, by the way, and they got a big release next year. They're planning on a big 100th anniversary edition and all of that. But I think that in the aftermath of that has been a perhaps unwarranted focus on the 1,000 years. In other words, magnifying the impact of the millennium and overlooking what's really going on after the millennium, see. And it didn't start with Schofield. In fact, it preceded Schofield and some of the 19th century guys that got all wrapped up in the kingdom of God on earth and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it is overwhelming in verses 1 through 6 because you got 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 5 different times in these 6 verses. And so that grabs your attention. But do we really want to dwell on those 1,000 years? Because notice verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed. Okay, that's over. Done. Just like that. We just passed the entire millennium. We just passed the entire millennium. People say, well, where do you find out about the millennium? Is it in Revelation? Kind of, sort of. It's in between verse 6 and verse 7 in Revelation chapter 20. Because he's bound. And then when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And he had a hard time finding anybody to support his cause. Oh no, that's not what it says. Verse 8 says, the number of them was like the sand of the seashore. You know how many unbelievers there's going to be on the planet? When it started off with no unbelievers at all at the beginning of the millennium? Because after the tribulation, sheep and goat judgment took every unbeliever out of here. For the Gentiles. The judgment of Israel, Ezekiel 20, took all the unbelieving Jews out of here. The millennium begins with 100% believers. But those that survive the tribulation, they're still in their sinning human bodies, and they still have babies, and they don't all get saved. Even with perfect government, perfect environment, and Christ on the throne. How many are going to get saved? Well, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and few find the way. Okay? And so, in the rebellion, after a short 1,000 years, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Those who would rather serve Satan than Jesus Christ seated on the throne. I don't know why that should surprise us. It's the same thing today. They would much rather serve Satan than Jesus Christ. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The Father himself defends the Son here. It's not the work of Christ, it's the work of the Father to destroy this last rebellion. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then the great white throne in verses 11 through 15. Then the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21. All right? Then the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21. So keep your outline in your thinking. Keep this timetable in your thinking. When it comes to the judgments, after the rapture of the church, we're up here for the judgment seat of Christ. All right? After the second advent, we have the, down here on earth, we have sheep and goat judgment. We also have the wilderness judgment of Israel. Because not all Israel is Israel, and unbelieving Israel will be removed. The unbelievers will be removed. Only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. But keep in mind, I'm out of colors. Oh, no, I got black. Here we go. Keep in mind, all right, there are human beings here that enter into here. And they're unbelievers. All right? Those who have not heard the gospel message, either were too young or never heard it, were not accountable, have a chance to get saved. And those who get saved enter into here. They still have their human bodies. They're still getting married. They're still having babies. Okay? Don't get confused simply because you and I come up here at the judgment seat of Christ and we receive our resurrection bodies and we're up here in glory and resurrection. Okay? At that point, we're no longer marrying and giving in marriage and having babies and all of that. But these on the earth still are. Okay? And they enter into the millennium. And they keep having babies. And they're still sinners. All right? Perfect government, perfect environment, but they still have sin nature. Sin and death are still in the world. Sin and death are still in the world. So that at the end of it, at the end of it here, when Satan is finally released, myriads, as the sand of the seashore. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, it says in verse 8. Then we have the fullness of times. Then we have the fullness of times. All right, so keep your timetable straight. This is, I left off one more judgment. Great white throne judgment. No more unbelievers after that. Then I saw a new heaven. I'm reading now from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city. It's kind of interesting with the new earth and how it's going to be in similar to arrangements that were on Adam's earth, but even better than the arrangements on Adam's earth. All right, there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now it says it's coming down. It doesn't say it lands. All right, so I'm still holding out hope for those extra moons I'm talking about. One of them may, in fact, be this New Jerusalem coming down. And maybe it lands upon the earth, but since it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high, chances are it won't actually sit on terra firma. But then again, physics will be something different by then anyway, and so who knows. But it may be rotating above the earth at a height of 1,500 miles, in which case the scriptures are still fulfilled, that it can be 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles high, if that's where it's rotating. In any event, this is what we have to look forward to. We're not looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We're not looking forward to the millennium. We are supposed to be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The day in which there's no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. It says these first things have passed away. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is what we're looking forward to. Because for the time being, we still have conflict. For the time being, we still have mourning, crying, pain. For time being, our fellow believer will break our heart 100 more times. When we see believers, when we see children, when we see family members, we see friends making dumb decisions, not applying doctrine, and ending up in bad circumstances. We still have crying. We still have pain. We still have sin. We still have all the things of this present cosmos. That's why it's exciting to know that this present cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Obviously, He tabernacled among us the first time at First Advent. This is now the true tabernacling. Remarkable how the tabernacling, that intimacy, comes here at the new heavens and the new earth, not in the millennium. Not in the millennium. That intimacy is not there. The unbelievers in the millennium are worshiping because they have to. They're gritting their teeth and going to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them finally have had it with that, and they stop going to Jerusalem. The kings rage, the nations of the earth are in an uproar. They devise a vain thing, it says in Psalms 2. And those who choose not to go and worship Jesus Christ fall under divine discipline. The rain gets cut off. Yet they do it anyway. The millennium is a long series of hidden, under-the-radar rebellions that finally explodes under Satan's leadership and freedom at the end of the Gog-Magog rebellion and the things there. It is the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. This is where righteousness dwells. This is where Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified. All right? Join me in Ephesians 1. Join me in Ephesians 1. I'm hoping in this hour to maybe broaden some horizons, open some eyes, where we're not just looking at this earth, we're not just looking at this life. All right? I'm all caught up in the things of this earth and trying to do this and trying to do that and all worried about this other thing. Ephesians 1. All right, the longest sentence in known Greek literature, verses 3 through 14. And in the midst of this, we have all of our positions in grace. We are blessed by God the Father. We are in Christ Jesus. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So where do I want to be focused? Here on earth, where I have all these conflicts, or up in heaven, where I have all my spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to the adoption as sons. All of this we're going to get starting this evening in the position, possession, blessings, the grace package at the moment of salvation. He predestined us to the adoption as sons, it says in verse 5, through Jesus Christ to Himself. To Himself. This is a work of the Father to bring us to Him. Jesus brings us to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. It's the Father's desire to bring these worshipers to Himself. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that's Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. God didn't save us because we deserved it. He saved us because of His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. We're saved by grace. Now notice, look at all these words of purpose. Intention. First of all, will. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view. Do you realize what God's doing? What the plan of God is? He's got it organized from Alpha to Omega in every step of the way, and He's made it known to us. With a view. This is what He has in view. This is His objective. Okay? And this is so hard for a lot of us, me especially, and I've confessed this to you 1,000 times. In terms of making plans, I don't like to make plans. You know, sometimes you just have to. The Father never lost sight of what He was doing. Every other thing along the way was a part of His overall plan. He never lost sight. Where was His view? His view was to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is a dispensation, an oikonomia dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. This is His goal. This is His view. This is the final stewardship between Alpha and Omega. When this one ends, we enter into Omega. We enter into eternity future. With a view to a stewardship or dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, Scofield said that's the millennium. We're going to teach it differently. We're going to teach that this is the new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of times after the millennium. Millennium was hidden rebellion, forced obedience. Fullness of times is volitional obedience, where everybody there is saved, where everybody there wants to be there, where everybody there worships Christ because they want to worship Christ, not because they have to and not because they're going to get their reign shut off if they don't. It is the age of volitional service for Jesus Christ. And you will also notice something here. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. There's a phrase missing in that expression. There is no more under the earth. Right now, if you want to describe existence, you have to describe it as things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. That is, those are the dimensions of existence. The heavens, the earth, or the physical universe, and things under the earth. Presently, that's the system. But it won't be then. There will be no more under the earth. Because death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to be in the new heavens, on the new earth. There's no more death. There's no more Hades. There's no more hell. No more unbelievers. No more sin. No more rebellion. No more falling short. All there is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is what we're looking forward to. This is where our attention is supposed to be. God the Father is eternally glorifying Jesus Christ. There were things along the way before this. I can't scroll left and draw left, but do what you can on your own paper. Before the church, obviously, had eternity past. There was a time that the angels were given stewardship, but they rebelled. And there was a judgment, water judgment. And then Adam was given stewardship, but he fell, submitted back to the angels again. Dominion passed back to Satan again, but the Father still has a plan for stewardship, beginning with Abraham. Stewardship was vested in the Jewish people. After the cross, we now have the church. And that takes us to here, waiting for that rapture. But recognize all from Alpha to Omega, everything from eternity past to eternity future, is entirely geared towards glorifying Jesus Christ. If you're doing something today that does not glorify Jesus Christ, you're just banking up wood, hay, and stubble at that judgment seat. But if you do something that glorifies Jesus Christ, you're laying up gold, silver, precious stones. It's all about glorifying Jesus Christ. And all of these were ages that fell short, where there was some fruit born, but there was also rebellion. This is the only age where there is 100% fruit, no rebellion, no sin, no forced worship. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You got to do it without obligation or compulsion. You got to do so of your own free will. That's what this age is all about. Not the millennium. Not the millennium. All right, this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lust. The cosmos is passing away. Right here, end of current cosmos. Behold, all things are made new. Fullness of times, the new cosmos, the new arrangement. Glorified humanity worshiping Christ. Angels serving glorified humanity. Won't be more fallen angels to fight, so the host of heaven's out of work. No more armies to fight Satan and his fallen angels. The new cosmos in the fullness of times. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're anticipating. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. We've seen some passages that give us things to think about, things to anticipate. And yet we realize in the here and now and today we need to live our lives in a godly manner. We don't know when this age will come to a close. We don't know when we'll be called to account. It may be today. It may be before the end of this service. It may be before our communion service. It may be before the end of this prayer that we'll hear the trumpet and be called up into glory, and we'll have to stand and give an account. So, Father, we do thank you for the grace that saved us. We also thank you for the grace that called us into a work assignment as your fellow worker. And, Father, since your work is the work of glorifying the Son, we understand what our work is all about. And I pray that believers would be convicted of thoughts, words, deeds, whatever it might be, and the things that glorify Christ we should be pursuing, and the things that bring no glory to Christ, even if maybe they're permitted under permissive will, if they don't edify, then how are they profitable? What's the point? So, Father, convict us of the ways that we fall short. Convict us of the faith that should be exercised for Christ's glory and isn't. And, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will.